Well, good morning, everyone. Allow me to add my welcome. My name is Johnny Johnston, and I'm the campus pastor here. And if you were here for Ops, you heard Greg say that we're going to be doing things a little bit different. We even took communion before the sermon, which is not normal for us. But we are going to have something unique and different at the end of the service. So the famous last words of the preacher, this will hopefully be a shorter sermon so we can get to what we need to get to here. If you've been hanging out with us for the last few weeks, we are in a series right now called Bullseye. Aiming for Christ, and you'll see this logo, and this series will actually take us up all the way right up to Advent whenever December hits. So we're going to be working through this through the rest of October, this week and next week, and then through November as well. And not only do you see this logo, and this will be familiar to you, but we're also working off of this graphic that we're going to put up every single week. You see there's a lot of words on the screen there, a lot of words on that graphic, and those little two-word couplets that are kind of paired sporadically around the purplish, I don't know what color that is. What is that, maroon? Blue and orange. And every single week, what we're going to do is we are going to lean into one of those teaching topics. Now, you'll notice there are eight of them, which is the 8 weeks of the series, but there's also something really important that we will emphasize every week in this series is that at the very center of that bullseye, at the very center of that aim of what a disciple is Jesus. You see, Christ is at the center because if we take him out of the equation, if we just do the other things that we're talking about, when we say we can do those things, but without Jesus at the center of it, it just turns into moralism, or it just turns into trying to be a good person, or it just turns us to trying to earn our salvation. And so Jesus is not one of the teaching weeks. He is all of the teaching weeks. He is throughout everything that we're going to talk about over these next 6 weeks, 6-7 weeks as we dive in to this series. Now, with that being said, though, our aim here, this aim of a disciple is what we call this. It also coincides with our mission statement as a church. At Willowdale Chapel, we talk about how we love God, we love each other, and we love the world that Jesus, through his people, through his disciples, is working to restore. So you'll see each one of those kind of matches up with that. So the first 2 weeks of the series, we talked about what it means to be biblically formed and prayerfully submitted, and that very much focuses on that upward arrow of our mission statement, that we love God. This week, however, we move into the each other realm, which means that we figure out what it looks like for us to have relationships with one another, because not only do we have a vertical relationship with God, but it also affects our horizontal relationships with one another. It's not just always only about you and God. It's also about how do we do this Christianity thing, this discipleship thing, this life thing? How do we do this together? And so today we move into our next topic there. What does it mean for us to be relationally healthy? Now, when we say relationships, we don't just mean marriage relationships. Yes, those are a part of it. But when we talk about relational health, it means what does it mean for us as human beings to have healthy relationships, not only inside of the church, but outside of the church as well? And then what does that mean not only for us, but for the world around us? Now, when you first start talking about relationships, one of the things you need to establish, at least in my mind, right from the get-go, is that we have a God who is a relational God. Relationships are important because we have a God who is a relational God. When you start reading anything in the scriptures, or if you hang around church long enough, you'll hear people start talking about, or you'll see hints of this idea of this thing called the Trinity. What that is is that we believe here at Willowdale, and Christians believe, that there's one God, but within that one God, there are three people who make up that one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, they are all God, but they each have different roles. They each have different jobs. They each have different functions that they kind of operate out of. Now, the interesting thing about that is that shows us that God is one, but there's also a relational aspect between God. And we see this, again, from the very beginning of the scriptures. If you go back and start reading in Genesis, we read about how God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates, you know, the plants and the water and the sky and all the separation. That's obviously not in order, but you know what I mean. He's creating all of these things, and he comes to day six where he creates animals and human beings. And here's what we read God say in Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." In other words, this is one God talking, but it sounds like there's more than one person having a conversation, right? Let us make mankind in our image. You see, we have this relational God, and that means that we are created as human beings. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, what we believe is that you were created in his image, which means that you also have the capacity and have the need, really, for relationships. In fact, some biblical scholars would say that there were four really important relationships established in Genesis at the beginning of time that were completely and utterly perfect. There was nothing wrong with them. They were perfect. One of those relationships is the relationship between God and people. this perfect relationship. Another one is the relationship between people and creation, the way that we would interact with God's creation. Another one is that, and this one's kind of just inferred from reading the text, though, is that a relationship between people and themselves, that people knew their worth and they knew who they were in God's eyes because they had that perfect relationship with God. They didn't self-doubt. They didn't have any problems like that. And the last one, believe it or not, there was a perfect relationship between people and people. That means Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, would have had this perfect relationship. Now, I don't have to work too hard to convince you that's not the world we live in anymore, right? That there's not relational health that kind of permeates everything that we have, but there's relational discord, there's relational strife, because we know the next part of the story is that the serpent tricks Eve into eating the fruit, and when she eats the fruit, sin enters the world, and it kind of messes up the whole story. It kind of screws everything up. It takes everything that God created good, including those relationships, and messes it up and twists it and perverts it. Now, not only does it pervert the relationship between God and people and people in creation, but it really messes up the relationship between each other as well. All of these are affected. I mean, this is evident very, very obviously in the text, because Adam eats the fruit, Eve eats the fruit, and they realize, oh my gosh, we're naked. And they hear God coming, and what do? Well, they hide. And so God comes, and there was this perfect relationship, and God has to ask them, where are you? Now, God knows where they are. He's God, but it's symbolic of the fact that this relationship is now broken. And do you remember what Adam does right here? God says, where are you? And Adam says, well, we heard you coming and we hid because we were naked. And then God says, well, who told you you were naked? Do you know what Adam does right here? He blames God and he blames Eve. He says, well, the woman that you gave me this fruit. Evidence right away, right? That we have these broken relationships. And that's the world we live in now, that every single relationship has been touched by this sin that has marred and has screwed up and has messed up our world. And we know this, right? I mean, if you have a job, there are probably broken relationships or relationships that are on edge just between you and your employees, or maybe you and your employer, or maybe you and your coworkers. I mean, things might be okay most of the time, but there might be some relational strife there. There might be some problems there, but we see it absolutely everywhere. It probably happens in school to you with teachers or administrators or other classmates. You turn on the TV, sitcoms and dramas and everything thrive and drive off of the fact that we as people are not living relationally healthy lives, that our world is in turmoil, that our world is really just kind of going all over the place when it comes to relationships. I mean, it is everywhere. Literally, you turn on SportsCenter. The most of the stories on SportsCenter, because they rarely show highlights anymore, are about all of the relational discord. Odell Beckham Jr. is in discord with the owner of the Giants, and you know, whatever. It's what drives everything in our world. Now, that's all like media sometimes, but think about even your own life and your own family. I mean, this is why we have divorce in our world. This is why siblings who were once really close don't talk to each other anymore. This is why families break up, because everything in our world is touched by this horrible thing called sin that messes up. So we don't have relational health. We have a mess that we inherit as human beings. I mean, I was reminded of this. I was reading this week my issue of The Atlantic, the November 2018 Atlantic came up. And you'll see this little article caught my eye up in the right-hand corner. The Science of Sibling Rivalry. Your brother or sister could be the best thing that ever happened to you, or the worst. Nice paradigm there. Let me read to you just a little bit of this. Here's what it says. For those of us who have brothers or sisters, our relationships with them will likely be the longest of our life. Just think about that for a second. I've never thought about that. My relationship with my brothers will likely be the most longest relationships of my life. I will know them longer than anyone else, depending on how long we live. Whether these relationships make our life better or worse is a more complicated question. On the upside, positive interactions with siblings during adolescence foster empathy, pro-social behavior, and academic achievement. This effect can be complicated by a full house, however. Kids with more siblings, a larger sibship, to use the industry term, do worse in school. Although the universality of this finding has been challenged by, this cracks me up, has been challenged by studies of Mormons and the entire population of Norway. No idea what that study is, but I'd love to read it. When a sibling relationship is bad, however, it can be really bad, as in messing up your life bad. Tense sibling relationships make people more likely to use substances and to be depressed and anxious in adolescence. Moreover, sibling bullying makes a kid more likely to engage in self-harm as a teen and to become psychotic by age 18. Now, I don't know if you have siblings or what your relationships are like with your siblings. You hopefully have not turned psychotic by the age you were 18. But there's a chance that when you think about the relationships in your life, especially maybe with your family, it's not easy and it's not always great. Now, there are spurts of love and good things that happen. But we really have to ask ourselves when we think about being relationally healthy, not only in our families, but with our friends, with our coworkers, with the world around us, we have to ask ourselves, is this something that's really worth it? I mean, do I really need to have healthy relationships with all of these different people? Or it seems like the world's just really messed up in this category anyhow, so why even bother? Like, if everybody else seems to be phoning it in on this, can't we as Christians just agree just to phone it in? Well, no, we can't. Not so. And the reason that we can't do that is because the name at the center of that bullseye right there. It's because of Jesus. You see, as we talk about each one of these particular parts of this aim of being a disciple, again, we're going to tie it back to Christ. But one of the ways we want to tie it back is to actually look at the example that he offers us in each one of these categories. So when it comes to being relationally healthy, we probably don't have a lot of great role models in our world. But the fact of the matter is that we do have a great role model in Christ. Now, I want to paint a picture for you here, and I want to kind of set up a scene. And I think it's so fitting that we took communion this morning, because this is the image, this is the story I want you to think of as we start to talk about Christ. Just imagine Jesus is with his disciples, and what they're celebrating historically is this thing called the Passover. And so this is when the Israelites celebrate that their ancestors were released from 400 years of slavery from Egypt. And so as they come together to celebrate this meal every year around a specific time, there's this meal that's historically significant. It's symbolic. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. The very night he's going to be handed over, the next day he's going to die on the cross for us. But Jesus wants to eat this Passover meal with his disciples. So there's a room that's ready for them. There's a room that's prepared, and they go and they eat this Passover meal. But then Jesus institutes this new thing. He introduces this new thing, and what he introduces is communion. See, there's already bread and there's already wine at this meal, but Jesus takes it at the end and he says, you know, there's something new happening here. This bread actually represents a symbolic of my body that's going to be broken for you. And this wine that we drink here, juice, this is symbolic of my blood that's going to be poured out for you. It washes you clean for the forgiveness of your sins. Take this bread, drink this wine, all of it, for these are how you will be saved. And Jesus sets up this beautiful thing where they're sitting in this room. Just picture, they're celebrating this meal that they celebrate every single year. And then right after Jesus institutes communion, he offers something else. He says, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. Now, I love this. Here's what the disciples do. They start to argue. Jesus just told them exactly this beautiful thing that's going to happen, this really hard thing that's going to happen, how he's going to die for them. And then they start to argue. In fact, the first thing they say is, well, they start to question, well, who is it? It couldn't be me. But then that very quickly escalates. And look at this from Luke 22, 24. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So right away, we see there's a broken relationship. There's not relational health here. I mean, I have two younger brothers, and I've been around family in my entire life with just a lot of kids being involved in children's ministry, and I can just almost picture this scene and how it goes, right? Jesus sets this up, and he says, one of you is going to betray me, and first they start saying, well, it's not you, and they start going, well, it wouldn't be me because I'm the best. And then someone else says, no, I'm the best. I'm the greatest. There's no way I would do that. And this argument, this dispute just breaks out. And we see all of a sudden this beautiful thing that Jesus has set up, the disciples start to ruin because there's relational unhealth. There's relational discord here. Now we're going to jump to a different gospel. I know this isn't the gospel of Luke, but there's this gospel of John, which is another recording of Jesus's life. And the gospel of John records something in this meal, in this setting, that the other gospels do not record. And I just want you to just kind of think about this. Picture the scene where these disciples are arguing and Jesus stands up. You see here, it says, Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and for him to go to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved him to the end. So Jesus stands up and he walks around and he takes off his outer garment and he picks up a towel while these disciples are arguing. Just think of this picture, this image in your mind. And Jesus walks over and he grabs a towel and he pours water into a basin and he sits at the feet of each one of those disciples who are arguing about which of them is the greatest and proceeds to wash each one of their feet. He proceeds to clean one of the dirtiest parts of their body for them. Something that was made for a servant to do. You see, when it comes to relational health, the model that Jesus offers to us, the model that we need to follow, the position that we need to take in the relationships that we are in with other people and with one another, is to take the position of a servant. We need to take the position of a servant. That's what Jesus offers us. That's what he gives us. And you'll see here as we stay in verse 1, some of the important things here. You see, it's just before the Passover festival, so it sets us up in that time. And Jesus knew that the hour had come. Now, what that means in the Gospel of John, when you read through the first 12 chapters of John, it's not uncommon for Jesus to say this phrase, my hour has not yet come, or the time has not yet come, depending on which translation you read. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 13, and Jesus says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, Jesus knew the plan. He knew he was going to get turned over. He knew that he was going to die. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But then this next phrase here, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, his disciples, it said he loved them to the end. That means he saw his love for them. He saw his relationship through until the very end, until his life had ended on that cross. He loved them the whole way through, even though he knew what they were going to do, even though he knew what happened. Some of us in relationships, we think we know what's going to happen, and we won't even love someone to the end. We predict, oh, well, they're just going to screw this up, or they're just going to abuse, or they're just going to whatever. So I'm not going to love them to the end. Some of us, we like get in a relationship and we say, I'm going to love that person 37% of the way. Or, you know, I'll go like halfway. You've probably said this, right? I'll go halfway. They have to come halfway. Or, you know, maybe I'll go like 83% of the way. But one of the models we see of Christ as he models this idea of servanthood for us, it says that he loved those who were in the world. Again, he knew what was going to happen and he loved them to the very end. When we think about being relationally healthy with the world around us, we have to take this position of a servant and we have to extend our love. And you can sit there and say, well, that's hard because you don't know my friends. You don't know my family. You don't know the people who are involved in my life. Jesus had the disciples. I mean, these are the people that were going to start the church, right? Well, do you remember they were just disputing about which one of them was the greatest? They clearly don't really understand completely what's going on quite yet. But then even on top of that, do you know who else was in the room? I mean, look at verse 2. Here's what it says. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Judas was in the room. Judas, the one who was going to betray, who had already betrayed him and was going to hand him over. And Jesus washed Judas's feet. Just think about that for a second. He loved them to the end. He knew what was going to happen. And yet Jesus still washes Judas's feet. He models something for us that is very different than the world around us. Now listen to what happens here. We're going to read through these a few more of these verses here. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. We already talked about this. After that, he poured water into a basin and began washing his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now here's why this is important. Look at this. So Jesus knew, go back to the beginning, that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning from God. Jesus knew his position. He knew how great he was. He knew that everything in the world was basically given to him, that he could do anything that he wanted. He knew his position and this little word right after that, he was returning to God. So, see, Jesus knew, he knew, so what does he do? So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist, and he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. You see, if we knew our position with God, you know, some of us think we're better than we are, right? Some of us might say, well, yeah, real power in the world, if you know your power, if you know the position that you're in, then the world says, well, that means that you serve me, right? I'm above you. You serve me. You're the one that should be washing my feet. I shouldn't be washing your feet. But Jesus flips this. It says that he knew everything was given to him, that he knew that he was going back to God. He was returning from God. Everything was under his power. So he washed their feet. Do you see the flip here? Do you see the change? There's this beautiful passage in Philippians that written by a guy named Paul who wrote almost half of our New Testament. And he talks about the nature of Jesus and who he was like. And he encourages us to be like him. But one of the things he says about Christ is that even that he was equal to God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You see, for a lot of us, when we think of relationships, we don't think about how something can't be used to our advantage. In fact, a lot of us probably have relationships because of how those will advance us, about how those can be used to our advantage. And I'll tell you right now, when you have that mentality, when you have that thought, it is really hard to serve someone else. But Jesus, again, encourages us, and he models for us that we take the position of a servant when it comes to relationships. Now this continues on, and we're going to jump ahead here because Jesus has a little bit of an interesting interaction with Peter, but then here's how it picks up in verse 12. It says, when he, Jesus, had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now pause here. John, again, is just saying like, hey, do you realize this is Jesus? Everything has been given to him. He is teacher. He is Lord. Rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus invites us. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, I have set an example for you. You should do as I have done for you. So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to model this for you. This means now that you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to be the one washing other people's feet. You're supposed to be the one serving other people. You now, because of what I have done for you, should take the position of a servant. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second here, and I want to paint a little picture of what it really meant to wash someone's feet back then. Because for some of us, like, yes, we know. Some of you are like, feet are disgusting. They're the worst part. I don't ever want anybody to touch my feet, or I don't want to touch anyone else's feet. And but we think of feet, we think of like, hey, you have on socks and shoes, some of you. So we think of foot washing. We think, oh, I have to take someone's shoe off and their sock and wash their feet. That's not what it was like for these folks. They wore sandals, not anything like the sandals we have, that barely covered their feet. They did not walk around on sidewalks and on paved roads. They walked around on dirt. They walked around on mud. They walked around through animal feces. It was disgusting. Like, we don't have an equivalent for what it would mean to wash someone's feet. I had an undergrad professor one time say, you want to know what it would be like to wash someone's feet today, the equivalent of that? It would be like wiping another grown person's butt for them. I know that's kind of disgusting, but that's what they said. It's that level of servanthood. Like, this is something that no one else wanted to do. In fact, good Jews, good Hebrews, they would never really let another Jew wash their feet. This was a role that was reserved for like Gentile slaves. And yet here we have Christ in the midst of his bickering, disputing disciples, model something different for us. You see, when we think about relationships, we have to think about what it means to go into the dirtiest parts of people's lives with them, to get down in the dirt, to get down in the muck, to get down in the parts of people's feet that no one else wants you to see, to go places that no one else wants to go, to confess things to one another that no one else really wants to say. But Jesus models for us that we have to be willing to do the thing in relationships that no one else wants to do. We have to be willing to do that when it comes to having these relationships. And let me just say, as we do this, as we wash one another's feet symbolically, as we go to the places where no one else wants to go, we have to realize that there are eternal implications for this. I mentioned Paul a little bit ago in Philippians. Paul wrote several other letters. One of the letters that he wrote is from this book called 2 Corinthians. And Paul talks about how important it is that we remember that we have a job, that Jesus has given us a role to play here when it comes to washing others' feet. Here's how Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. He says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. God has reconciled himself to us, or us to himself, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now let's pause right there. To reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. That means that through Christ, that broken relationship that we talked about at the very beginning that happened in Genesis, that broken relationship is reconciled. That broken relationship is restored. Not by anything that we can do, but how? Through Christ. You see, he is the reason that we do this. And not only is that relationship reconciled, he said, we read here that he gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, again, in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. See, here's the deal. When it comes to relationships, our relationships between one another point to our relationship with God. And our relationship with God has been paid for. Our relationship with God has been reconciled through the blood of Christ. We are covered in that respect. And so the way that we interact with one another, the way that we treat one another is supposed to point to that relationship. That's why we have this ministry of reconciliation. We are God's ambassadors. He is making his appeal of this relationship that we have with Christ through us in this world. So as you live with your siblings, as you live with your parents, as you live with your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, the world around you who does not know Jesus yet, it points to this ministry of reconciliation that you have as one of Christ's ambassadors. And this is like a big deal. Like, I don't know if we realize how big of a deal this is. There's this really important passage in Matthew 5. We don't have time to like really get into it, but in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, go look it up. It's the section on murder. I think it starts in verse 5, 21 through 26. Jesus is talking about, hey, like you heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if anyone harbors hatred in your own heart for your brother or sister, it's basically the same thing. It's basically like you just murdered them. But then Jesus says something really interesting here, and it has to do with our relationship with one another. He says, so, like a direct application of this is, if you go to worship, if you take your offering, if you take your sacrifice to worship, to the temple, but you know that your relationship is in discord with someone else, and you're the one who caused it. Now, this is kind of on you here. If you're the one who caused it, do you know what Jesus says to do? He doesn't say, well, tell God you're sorry, and then move on. He says, no, you come here and you have a problem with someone that you caused and you need to fix this. You leave the temple, you leave worship, you go fix that relationship. You go reconcile, he says reconcile in the passage, you reconcile that relationship and then you come back here and you praise God. Because Jesus knows that these horizontal relationships are incredibly important because it points to our relationship with Jesus. I mean, even think about when the New Testament talks about confessing sin. Do you know what it says? It says that we are to confess our sins to who? Do anybody know this? To one another. You know, I think we've done a disservice to ourselves when we talk about confession because yes, you should confess to God. You should admit, you should repent these bad things that you do. But so often in our world, we repent and we confess to God and we think that that just takes care of everything. And we say, well, yeah, I took care of it. I said to God, so I'm just going to move on. When in reality, the scriptures tell us that we're to confess our sins to one another, that if you have wronged a brother, if you have wronged a sister, you need to go to them. You need to tell them what you've done. These horizontal relationships are incredibly important. Jesus knows what you did already. He's forgiven you for those things. But now you have to model that forgiveness out to the world around us. We have to go to the places that no one else wants to go. We have to do the hard things that no one else wants to do. We have to be willing to be vulnerable with one another in order to be really relationally healthy. But isn't it so much easier just to pretend like everything's okay? Isn't it so much easier in our world? You know, it's like, well, can't we just do the thing that everybody else does and just fake it? Can't we just like do the thing where we come here, we sing out loud, we praise God, we say, yeah, everything's great, and then we get in the car and fight all the way home? Like, can we just live that way instead? But the fact of the matter is we can't. And this isn't about you just being a good person. It isn't about us looking like we're just nice people. It has anything and everything to do with Jesus. And the fact that our relationship with God, which really, if we really talked about what we deserved in our relationship with God, it would be absolutely nothing. But we have received everything because of Jesus. The question is, how do we as people loving each other, being relationally healthy, model this for the world because it has eternal implications. These relationships reminds each of us that we are forgiven and we model that forgiveness with one another. We model the fact that sometimes we need hard things said to us and Jesus will say those things to us and sometimes they're said to us through other people. because Jesus loves us too much to leave us where we are. We have to lean into what it means to be relationally healthy. As I said, we're going to close a little early here this morning because we have something cool that we're going to do, but I'm going to close by reading these passages. Again, more words from Paul from the book of Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about being a living sacrifice, about giving your whole life to God on the altar. And then in verse 9, he gets into this little section called love in action. I want you to think about these words as it pertains to us being relationally healthy with one another, but also relationally healthy with the world around us. Listen to these words, starting in verse 9 of Romans 12. Love must be sincere. How about that? Not to be taken advantage of. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Sounds like servanthood. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Again, this is an act of worship. It's serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I love that that's in there twice. Why do you think it's in there twice? Because we are so inclined to do the opposite. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. This verse 18 is huge here. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May these words be our model. May these be our lives, but not just so that we can say, hey, look, we're nice people, so you should come to church. Or look, hey, I'm really good. Look at how good I am at being a Christian. May this be our cry. May this be our lives. May this be our prayer that we live this way, because us being relationally healthy has everything to do with us pointing to our relationship with Jesus. And just a reminder again, our relationship with God through Christ has been reconciled. It has been repaired. How you live with one another and how you live in the world around you points to that fact. So the question is, in what way are you living? Are you living relationally healthy, pointing to Jesus? Are you living in relational discord, looking to how you can gain your own advantage, looking to how everyone can serve you? Are you at the center of the bullseye, or is Christ? Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for you. Lord, we are grateful that our relationship, our vertical relationship with you has been restored. It has been reconciled because of Jesus and his death on the cross. And Father, right now, we just pray for our relationships. Father, would we mend the relationships that need mending? God, would you work through those relationships? Would you work through those situations? Father, again, not because it's about us being good, Father, but because there are eternal implications, because we point one another back to you in the way we love one another. We point people who don't yet know you to you in the way that we treat them, in the way that they see us treat one another. Father, would we model something different? Would we take the position of a servant, Jesus, as you showed us? Would we not consider anything in our lives something to be used to our own advantage? But in every opportunity, would we seek to love and serve those around us? Father, help us to be wise and strong when we need to be. Father, help us to love those around us. And Lord, as far as it depends on each of us, would we do our best to live at peace with everyone? We pray these things in your name. Amen.